I desire you would use all your skill to paint your picture truly like me, and not flatter me at all, but remark all these roughness, pimples, warts, and everything as you see me. Otherwise, I will never pay a farthing for it. Does anybody know who that is? Who said that? Oliver Cromwell speaking to Sir Peter Lely, giving him instructions on how he is to paint Cromwell's portrait. We know the phrase, warts and all. Give it to me, warts and all. Cromwell said, or I'll not pay a farthing for it. I'll not even give you a quarter of a penny unless you give me a painting, warts and all. Some of you might be aware that over the past number of years, I've been working as an artist. I do have a day job sometimes. I work as an artist, and I specialise in painting portraits. I've painted portraits, I've drawn portraits ever since I was a teenager. And I have to say, in all the time that I've been drawing people and painting people, it's very rare to be asked to do a warts and all portrait. People are more inclined to ask for hair implant portraits or spot and wrinkle free portraits. They want to improve or what they would really like to look like rather than what the reality actually is. But at the end of the day, just like Cromwell, if you don't do what they say, they'll not pay a farthing for it. Well, a number of years ago, myself and a friend decided to go and try something a bit different, just to go beyond painting portraits and to try my hand at still life. We both went to a summer school in Edinburgh. It's not actually that far from where the Reformed Presbyterians will be meeting in Leith today. But I went to that summer art school to learn about painting still life. But that wasn't the thing that really interested me in the week course. It was the fact that they were going to teach how to paint still life using 17th century painting techniques. Well, while I was there, we learned a various bit about historical painting and techniques. And artists from the mid-19th century onwards have worked very differently from artists before that time. From the mid-18th century or 19th century, even so far back, that period is known as modern art. Not just modern art today, but from the mid-1900s, because there's a dramatic shift in painting from that period on. And what happened is modern artists would go out to the field or out to the seaside or be painting a friend or whatever, and they would paint their subject straight onto the canvas or onto the board. Before that time, artists would have spent a lot of time actually preparing the canvas or the board before they ever began to paint. And they would actually paint it with something called shellac. So some of you might be familiar with that. They would paint it with shellac, which is a very dark brown, almost a black brown colour. So the painting didn't start off as a nice white canvas or a nice white board. It started off dark brown or even black. And it was only then when they'd done that then they would start to add colour and light, gradually building up layers on top of the dark background. And the result was that it created a dramatic contrast between the light and the dark. And that technique is called chiaroscuro, chiaroscuro, contrast between light and dark. The dark background, what happened was that the dark background would give the colours and the light a vibrancy, a luminosity, and the light areas in the painting would shine out all the brighter. I'm sure some of you are out and about over the summer, perhaps you're visiting some museums or stately homes. Well, if you're out in such places, look out for the older portraits. I'm sure you've seen them. Portraits, and they're extremely dark. Black backgrounds, dark brown backgrounds, and then a figure. But the effect is that if you actually look at it for a bit, the face and perhaps the hands almost seem as if they're coming out of the painting towards you. So what has this got to do with our text today in Ephesians chapter 2? Well, this is exactly what Paul is doing in these opening verses of Ephesians 2. We're going to look at verses 1 to 6. Paul is painting here. He's painting a very dark and somber background in verses 1 to 3. But then what he's going to do, he's going to start adding layers of colour and light, and he's going to create a glorious picture of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Well, in the first place, we have this dark backdrop, verses 1 to 3. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the others. First of all, he paints here for us a self-portrait. He gives us a picture of man as he is. Look at how he begins. And you. He's pointing to every one of us, and he's saying, look, here is your portrait. Here is your picture in Scripture. This is what we look like. It's a description. And just like Cromwell said, it's warts and all. It's warts and all of every man, woman, and child. It's a picture of every one of us. And looking at verses 1 to 3, you have to say, it's not a very nice picture. It's a very ugly picture, but it's a vivid picture of what we are by nature. Paul outlines three of the main features here that are true of us all in this self-portrait of man. And first of all, in verse 1, he tells us we are corrupt in sin. We are corrupt in sin. We like to think that we're not bad people. We're good people. This is what God says our picture looks like. We are corrupt in sin. You were dead in trespasses and sin. When Paul says you were dead, he's not just using a figure of speech. He's actually making a factual statement here about our spiritual condition outside of Jesus Christ. This is how we are in this world. This is how we are by nature. This is our spiritual condition. And the terms that he uses here, trespasses and sins, they indicate that we have both deviated from God's path. We have trespassed. We've gone where we are not supposed to go. We have deviated from God's path. But not only that, we have fallen short of his standard. We have sinned. We have broken his commands. We have broken his word. And so, at the very start, Paul says, this is the main feature. It's like having a big nose in the middle and everybody looks at it. Everybody's drawn to it. Our big nose is, we have sinned. We are rebels. and we are failures. We're alive in a physical sense, talking, listening, moving about as best we can. But spiritually, by nature, we are dead. Dead towards God. Dead towards the things of God. Before a person is converted, there is no real, genuine love for God. There's no interest in the things of God. We're dead. If we had a corpse here, you could talk to the corpse. The corpse can't hear what you're saying. The corpse can't respond. It's dead. Well, that's what we're like spiritually. We're dead to God. So we don't hear God. We don't listen to God. We're not interested in the things of God. This is the first feature in our portrait. God describes us as corrupt in sin. The second feature is in verse 2, where Paul tells us that we are captive to Satan. We are captive to Satan. He says, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Although we are by nature spiritually dead, we live our lives very active, but in active opposition against God. We live as we please, or so we might think that we live as we please, and perhaps some of the young people struggle and they think, well, my friends, they're out there, they're not in church this morning, they're lying in bed, or they're watching TV, or they're going out and they're having all this fun and they're doing this, and there's no rules and no regulations and no restrictions. They're living as they please. It's a lie. They're not living as they please. What does God tell us they're doing? He says, behind this disobedience, there's a spiritual power at work. And it's not a good spiritual power. In fact, it's the devil. The devil motivating, directing us without drawing attention to himself. Your friends that have no time for God. Perhaps they say, oh, there is no devil. It's all just a tale. There's no devil. He doesn't draw attention to himself, but he wants them to pursue those things that are contrary to God and contrary to his word. It's the same today as it always been with every unconverted person. The unbeliever, says Paul, is subject, is under the dominion, is under the power and the influence of the prince of the power of the air, who is the enemy of God. We've only come to the second feature, and we might be thinking, this is awful. This is really bad. But Paul already indicates here that this is a situation. It's desperate. It's a situation, however, that can be changed. He says to the Ephesian believers, and you believers here in this congregation in Ephesus, you once followed this prince. You followed this prince. And this man in this pulpit this morning, I followed that prince. Many of you once followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You once, he says, you don't any longer. There's been a difference. There's been a change, a transformation. Corrupt in sin, captive to Satan. And the third feature that he gives us in this warts and all self-portrait, and remember, this is God's picture of us. This is what God sees of us as we are by nature. Verse 3, we are condemned to hell. We are condemned to hell, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The children of wrath. By our very nature, we live with God's anger hanging over us. And Paul says we are that by nature. We are that by nature. That's the way that we're born. We don't grow up to become sinners. We are born with a sinful nature. Our inherited human nature itself means that we are under God's anger and judgment. And remember, verse 1, Paul, how he began with the words, "And you, and you." It's a picture of each one of us. It's a picture of mankind, condemned, captive to the devil, corrupt in sin. It's the condition of us all, outside, apart from Jesus Christ. Warts and all. It's not a very nice picture. It's a very dark self-portrait of every one of us as we are by nature. But then in verse 4, this is where the whole thing begins to change. Paul paints on. He begins to paint, just like those early artists. He begins to paint on a great burst of colour onto this awful picture. We've got the dark, sombre background, but now he introduces the colour and the light. And here we have, in the second place, a portrait restored. A portrait restored. Man was created in God's image. That image became marred. It became defaced by sin into something ugly and repulsive, which is what is described in verses 1 to 3 for us there by Paul. Something ugly and repulsive. But God's plan of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, is a work of restoration to restore us to where we should be, to conform us to the image of his own Son, to change us, to transform us. Although I've been an artist for quite a number of years now, at one point, before the bubble burst for builders, it burst for artists as well, I used to run a gallery. And people used to come into the galleries some occasionally to buy something, more often just to spend a bit of time or waste a bit of time. But on one occasion, someone came in, and they wanted advice about getting a picture restored. Art is a certain discipline. Picture restoration is a completely different thing altogether. You need to know what you're dealing with. But he didn't actually bring the painting in with him, but he wanted to find out, could I do something for him? But he told me what the story behind it. And his wife had died a number of years before that. He was pursuing his two loves in life. His two loves, his garden, spending a lot of time in his garden, but also his love of paintings. And he used to go to all the antique shops and the auction houses and the galleries and just and look at the paintings. But one day he walked into an antique shop, and there his two loves are in the one place. A painting of flowers, a painting of flowers. He just saw it and he immediately fell in love with it. He told me that he'd spent £400 on this painting. He didn't know anything about who had painted it or where it had come from or what date it had been done. Knew absolutely nothing. He just knew, here's a painting of flowers. I love flowers and I love paintings. I'm going to buy it. And he spent £400. The next thing was, the only problem was, it had a great big hole in it. And as soon as he said that, I thought, you've just spent £400 on a painting with a hole in it. I've got paintings here you can get for under £400, and there's no holes in any of them. Anyway, but he'd fallen in love with this painting. Was there anything that I could do about getting the hole fixed? I thought he was absolutely mad. He should have left it in the shop. We eventually found somebody that was able to restore it, and I saw him a couple of months later, and he was walking on air. He was completely over the moon. The hole had been fixed. He couldn't see it at all. The restorer had cleaned it up, but in the process of cleaning it up, he actually found a signature on the painting, and he hadn't come across the name before, and he decided to do a bit of research. By the time the hole was fixed, cleaned up, given back to him for his £400 painting, it was actually valued at about £2,000. Most of us, including me, would have left it in the antique shop. What use is a painting with a hole in it? But just think about it. What an awful picture of us all in verses 1 to 3. Not just a hole, not just something minor, totally defaced. An image in ruin and going to ruin. But God, the divine restorer, sees the true value, sees the potential. And so verse 4 begins with this great burst of light and hope on the canvas. Look what it says. But God. Two words at the centre of this section. Right at the crux between verses 1 to 3 and verses 4 to 6. But God in his sovereignty, God in his wisdom, God in his love, intervenes, steps in to rescue and restore those who are otherwise rushing to ruin. We were dead, says Paul. We were corrupt in sin, but God. We were captive to the devil, but God. We were condemned, blissfully ignorant on our way to hell, but God steps in. Why? Why did God intervene? This is where the whole awful dark mess begins to be transformed with God's palette of light and colour. Let's look at the three colours that God uses from his palette that he applies to this dark, awful background. First of all, His rich mercy, verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy. This word mercy, we hear it again and again and again. It means undeserved kindness, his undeserved favour. It's his compassion, it's God's tender sympathy towards men and women who are brought to misery because of their own sin. And his mercy, it's just not enough and no more. He is rich in his mercy towards us. This word rich, you know what it means? It means wealthy, abounding, abundantly supplied. Whenever a sinner like you and me, people that are described here in verses 1 to 3, by this awful picture, whenever we come to our senses, whenever we become convinced of our sin, whenever we become convinced of the judgment to come, and we turn to Jesus Christ for rescue, for deliverance, for mercy, and believe, we put our trust in him, we're not met with a scolding frown, with a reluctant reception. When we turn from our sin and turn to our Saviour, rather it's like the prodigal son returning to his father. The father's been watching out for him, waiting for him. And when he sees him, doesn't wait for him to to come up with his head bowed down and to plead for mercy. The father sees him at a distance and runs to him, meets him, throws his arm around him. He's met with rich mercy. He doesn't deserve it, but he's met with rich mercy. He's given the best robe, a ring's put on his hand, sandals on his feet. The fatted calf is killed, and a great celebration is held in his honour. When the elder brother complains about this lavish treatment on such a waster, what does the father say? It's because he was dead. He was dead. He was dead to us. He was dead in his sins, in his trespasses. But now he's alive again. Now he's been delivered. Now he has come home. He was lost, and now he is found. Rich in mercy, wealthy, abounding, abundant mercy. Second colour that God applies to this awful portrait is his great love. Again in verse 4, God is rich in his mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. This love is his agape love, the highest form of love, that love which means to seek the highest good in the one who is loved, to seek their best, the best for them. It's not a sentimental, slushy love. It's not a love that's about feelings. It's a love that's about doing. A love that's about acting. It's love in action. It's a love that impels someone to give up, to sacrifice oneself for the benefit of somebody else. This is the love that God displayed at Calvary. God so loved. How do we know how the depth of God's love for sinners like ourselves? How do we know that he so loved? John tells us, he gave. We can see his love. He gave his one and only Son. And it's great love, as Paul says. It's great love because none of us deserve it. We haven't earned it. We don't deserve it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. I can't even begin to put it into words. It's an indescribable gift. The gift of his Son for sinners like ourselves. Great love demonstrated in his giving. Demonstrated in what he did for sinners like us. His mercy is inexhaustibly rich. His love is inexpressibly great. In Ephesians 3, verses 18 to 19, Paul actually says that his love is a love that surpasses knowledge. Even the great mind of the Apostle Paul wasn't able to fully get around the love of God for people like us. Rich mercy, great love, and then in the third place, his grace. His grace. By grace, you have been saved. Grace, from first to last, is the sole source of our salvation. It's the free, undeserved goodness and favour of God. From beginning to end, salvation is all of grace. None of it is any of our doing. It's not of human merit. We can never earn it. We can never work it out for ourselves. We might be always trying to earn God's favour. We might be always trying to do better. But we cannot earn salvation. I just want to highlight this in the Greek when Paul says, you have been saved. You have been saved. It's just one word in the Greek. But that one word in this verse is like an anchor of assurance for every believer. One person has put it this way. This word expresses the idea of a present permanent state as a result of something that's happened in the past, as a result of a past action. So this, you have been saved, expresses the idea of something that is real and lasting in the present that came about from something in the past. You have been saved. One writer puts it this way: by grace, you have been completely saved. With the present result, you have been saved, with the result today that you are in a saved state of being. A finished result that continues to the present time. The reason that I emphasize it is because there are some, as you might be aware, there are some who teach that we can be saved and then we can mess up and we can lose our salvation because we've messed up. So we can be saved and then we can be lost. And then we can be saved again and perhaps maybe even lost again. This word says, that can't be. That can't be. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:39. Nothing, not even you or me, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And God takes each of these wonderful colours, his mercy, his love, his grace, and he applies them. He applies them to restore, to redeem, to transform us into the likeness and the image of his Son. A self-portrait, a dark, awful picture of ourselves. If you're not a believer today, this is God's picture of you. Verses 1 to 3. That's what God sees. Don't know what it is on WhatsApp or whatever, these things where you can transform your image and change it. The people have sparkles on their teeth and glitter in their eye or whatever like that. This is a transformation in reality. A self-portrait of an awful dark picture. God restores. He restores and rescues. Because in the last place, what's he doing? What is he doing? He's creating a master portrait. He's creating a master portrait. Look at this master portrait that Paul describes for us here in verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is what God is doing for all who are in Christ Jesus. We were dead. That's what we used to look like. We were dead. But God, what has God done? God, verse 5, has made us alive together with Christ. We were once dead. We've now been made alive with Christ. People were absolutely amazed when Jesus raised Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and the widow's son from the dead. But it's no less amazing when we are brought to spiritual life. The angels were told, the angels look on in amazement. There's great rejoicing in heaven when a sinner is brought to life, raised from the dead, and repents, puts their trust in Christ. We can become so indifferent to this life-giving miracle. When Jesus raised men physically, when he raised people physically from the dead, what did he do? He spoke, and he gave life. It's a picture of what happens when people are spiritually made alive. Jesus still speaks. He still speaks, and when he speaks to somebody, he gives life. He gives spiritual life. He speaks. We hear his word. But we hear his word only because he has made us alive. He has made us alive so that we can hear. Made alive, born from above, so we can now hear what he's speaking, what he's saying. And he's speaking to you today. He's calling you. He's saying, come forth. Come forth out of the grave. Come forth out of your deadness in trespasses and sin. Come forth, come unto me. Perhaps God has been, in recent times, has been speaking to you. He's been speaking to you about your awful condition. He's been telling you what you really look like in verses 1 to 3. He's been making you aware that you do sin. You do things that are bad. You do things that are wrong. Perhaps you do it in here. Nobody else knows about it. But you're doing it, and he knows all about it, and he's been speaking to you about it. He's been convincing you that you have sinned. And perhaps he's also been convincing you that there's a punishment to come for sinners. It's called the judgment. He's going to judge. But the reason he's telling you these things and he's speaking these things to you is to speak to you and to point you to Christ, the one who rescues, the one who can save us from our sin, who can save us from this judgment to come. You have been made alive together with Christ, says Paul. Made alive together with Christ. Paul is always speaking about belonging to Christ and union with Christ, because without Christ, we're dead. And Paul had been made alive when he was on his way to deal with the Christians and to get rid of them. God stopped him in his tracks and changed him in just a moment, transformed his life. He spoke to him and changed his life then and there. And Paul, he brought him into union with him. He brought him to his senses. He made him see reality. He made him see the truth. And Paul speaks about this union again and again because it's so important. He read his letters, and he's always talking about being in Christ, in him, in Christ Jesus. He says, we were chosen. Why were we chosen? Because we were nice people, because we were Reformed Presbyterians, we do things that other people don't do. No! We were chosen, says Paul, in him, because of him. We were redeemed in him. We're justified in him. We're made right with God in him and him alone. We're sanctified in him. We're made holy. We're made more like Christ by being in him. We're enriched in him. All that happens to and for the believer is because of our union with Christ. And that's why Paul is always going on about this connection between him and the Saviour. We're made alive together with Christ. Without him, we're dead. Dead to God, dead to the things of God. So the question is God speaking to you? Is God speaking to you? Is he speaking to you through his messages, through his word? Do you hear him? Do you hear his word speaking? Are there any signs of life beginning to stir within you? Made alive together with Christ. Not only are we made alive, but God says in verse 6 that we are raised up with him. We are raised up with Christ. Where were we in verse 2? We were held captive by the devil and enslaved to the course of this world. But God has raised us up. That's where we were. God has raised us up and set us free to serve him. He has lifted us up out of the gutter of verses 1 to 3, because that's where we are. We're in the gutter in verses 1 to 3. And he has raised us up. We have ascended. We've been raised to a completely different place, a new environment. We now belong to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light. We are now creatures of the heavenly realm. We are only pilgrims in this world. We're only passing through. Our heart and our affections ought to be in heaven and with Christ. The Apostle Paul, that's where his eye was. That's where his focus was. He was always looking ahead. He was always looking, keeping his eye on Christ. That's where our heart and affections ought to be. Not in this world. That's a trap. That's a danger. Heaven is our home. That's where we truly belong. That's our goal. That's where we're going. Made alive together with Christ. Raised up with Christ. And then thirdly, in verse 6, seated with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Seated with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where were we? In verse 3, we were condemned. We were merrily going to hell without a care, without a thought. But God has now seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. This word that Paul uses for seated is actually, it means enthroned. Enthroned. What's going to be your place? What's your place? Is it in the stalls or in the circle? On thrones. On thrones. And what's very interesting is that Paul uses the verb in the past tense. You were seated. You were seated. It's in the past tense. It's not a reference to something that's going to happen in the future. It's not something that's going to happen when we die or after the resurrection. He refers to it as something that has already happened. We have already been made to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. What does this mean? Being seated on thrones means that we are reigning with Christ. We are reigning with Christ. We reign with him as extensions of his presence and his authority in the world. Just, we are his ambassadors. We are his representatives here on earth. And as his ambassadors, we are reigning with Christ. God has united the believer to Jesus in such a way that everything that belongs to Jesus has made to be ours. He has given us the benefits of his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his heavenly session, that is, his rule at God's right hand. Another writer sees another possibility of significance of being seated with Christ, and I thought it was an interesting picture that might be helpful, so I thought I'd include it. Other significance of being seated with Christ, and this writer, he recalls the Last Supper. And in the Last Supper, we're told that John was seated beside the Lord Jesus, and he spoke with him. And we're actually told that he leaned on his bosom. He was that close. He was leaning onto him, seated in a place of intimacy and fellowship. And this is where Paul says that we are right now as believers. He says we are seated in a place of intimate fellowship with Christ. Not only do we have access to the throne of grace. This verse tells us that we are seated together with Christ in the heavenly places here and now. What is it that is a burden to you at the present time? What is it that's troubling you? What is it that keeps you from sleep? What is it that makes you restless? What is it that is confusing you or hurting you? What is it that your heart is aching for? Let us remember that we are seated with Christ. We're seated with Christ. And Christ is seated with us. We can't get any closer. We have his ear. We have his heart. We know we have his heart. We have his mercy. We have his love. We have his grace. How privileged and rich we have become in Christ Jesus. Well, I'm aware that I've been talking about arty stuff, and probably the majority of you here are not into arty things at all. And I don't know anything about your tastes or your interests, but I suspect that more of you are much more practically minded. I'm afraid my next brother down got all of those practical gifts. I got all the arty things, which are in some people's heads absolutely no use at all. But I'm aware that some of you think much more practically, and I know at least there's one builder here today, and so I thought I'd give some to a more practical illustration. And I don't always agree with everything that C.S. Lewis says, but C.S. Lewis uses an illustration in his book Mere Christianity, and he's making very much the same point. This is what C.S. Lewis said. Imagine yourself, you, that you are a living house. Just a picture, another picture. You're a living house. He's talking about when a person becomes a Christian. But imagine that you're a house. And God comes in to this house. And he's going to build it. He's going to rebuild it. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right. And he's stopping the leaks in the roof. And so on. And you knew that those jobs needed doing. And so you're not surprised that God's at work in these things. But as time goes on, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably. And it doesn't seem to make any sense. What on earth is God up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one that you thought of. He throws out a new wing here, an extension. He puts on an extra floor. He puts up a tower. He's making courtyards. You thought that you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But God is building a palace. God is building a palace. He intends to come and live there. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, the last verse that we read, but we're not going to go that far this morning. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul says, we are his workmanship. His workmanship. We are his work. We are his creation. Somebody's put it this way. We are his masterpiece. What a masterpiece we are becoming. In the hands of the master artist, by his rich mercy, by his great love, by his amazing grace. No matter what it is that you've been through in your life, no matter what it is that you're going through at the present time, perhaps some awful process of knocking down and rebuilding that you just can't understand what God is doing in your life. It just doesn't make any sense to you. But God is creating a palace, not just a decent, pretty little cottage, a masterpiece, not just a patch-up job. In Christ, we are said to be princes, princesses in the kingdom of God. And he is giving you what befits one who belongs to the royal throne. A self-portrait. What we are by nature, an awful, tragic mess. A restored portrait, rescued by God. A master portrait, a master portrait. What are we going to look like when we get to heaven? What are we going to look like? We're told. We shall be presented to Christ without spot, without blemish. Beautiful, redeemed children of God. And the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 3 verse 3 that one day we shall see Jesus and we shall be like him. And we shall be like him, conformed to the image of his Son. Amen.